What is a mystery to you? Often
we look around us and we see mysteries in our world. I'm sure, John, that nurse thought she was seeing a mystery unfold before her when that person started breathing again and they'd been pronounced dead. Oh, I don't blame her for fainting. But did she have to retire? What causes rivers in the northern hemisphere to flow north? And what causes some rivers in the southern hemisphere to flow south when normally they should go the opposite direction? Gravity. Where is gravity? What is gravity? Does that mean that the... I need help. What is that band that goes around the middle of the equator? Okay, thank you. Brain loss. Does that mean the equator is lower in the middle than it is at the poles? I mean, if gravity is the only reason that causes a river to flow the wrong direction in a certain hemisphere, then what's working here? What's at work? A story is told of a Coloradan who moved to Texas. He built a large house with a large picture window from which he could view hundreds of miles of Texas plain. And he thought it was magnificent. A little time went by and he started to realize that maybe it wasn't what he wanted. He complained. He says, the only problem is there's nothing to see. Well, about the same time, a Texan moved to Colorado and built himself a house with a large picture window looking out at, guess what? The mountains. And he thought it was grand. Till after a while, he got tired of it, and he says, all I can see is mountains. Why would somebody build a house in the middle of the plains where all they can see is plains? And why would someone build a house where all they can see is a mountain? I don't know. That's the mystery of humanity. Human logic doesn't always fit us or me, but that's all right. That's okay. We often miss what's right before us sometimes, too, and that's a mystery. We go to a city. We see lights and glitter, but the mystery is that we miss the people who are lonely. We hear a critical comment from someone, and because of the criticism, we miss the cry that comes from that heart for friendship and love. Oftentimes we see what we shouldn't see. We hear what we shouldn't hear. But there's a mystery that is a difficult one for all of us. And it's found in God's Word. Have you found it? Have you discovered it? And it shouldn't be a mystery for us. But it is. When we come to God's Word, His message to us is clear, but the problem is that it becomes mysterious to us because we allow our own concepts, our own preconceived ideas of God to confuse us about what God is actually telling us about Himself. The world has done a good job of that. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Chapter 1. Today, popular opinion tells us that this book cannot be understood. It cannot be deciphered. It's too mysterious to understand. And guess what? What is it called? Revelation. Now, what is mysterious about a revelation? Please, would someone tell me? Just common sense would lead you to read the title and say, Revelation. That doesn't mean a mystery. That doesn't mean that it's something hidden and secret and dark for us. It's revealing something to us. In fact, verse 1 tells us quite clearly that it's the revelation of what? Jesus Christ. Okay. So I read through the book of Revelation and I still feel like I'm confused about something. I see beasts. I see symbols. I see churches, seals, plagues. What's that got to do with Jesus? How does that reveal Jesus? I think, friends, the first thing we need to understand is that it is the revelation of Jesus, and He is revealing Himself as a God who loves and cares and protects His people through all of these different trials and difficulties that come along in the book of Revelation. And they will come. They will come. But Jesus is being revealed. But there's something more to this revelation that I want to share with you. In John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life, when it is they that tell you about me." Wait a minute. The book of Revelation hadn't even been written when Jesus spoke those words, had it? No. So is the book of Revelation the only book in the Bible that tells us about Jesus? No, obviously not. And even the Gospels hadn't been written at the time Jesus spoke these words. So what was He talking about? What Scriptures was He talking about? The whole entire Old Testament. That's right. It was telling people, them, and us about Jesus. Luke 24, verses 13 to 17. Jesus, on the day of His resurrection, met with two people who were on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they couldn't understand. To them it was a mystery how this Messiah that they thought was theirs had been hung up on a cross, put in a tomb, and now it's the third day. And there were some people who were reporting that His body was missing, that He'd possibly been raised. How could that be? They saw Him die on that cross. And Jesus met with them on that road to Emmaus. And He began to unfold to them in all the Scriptures, from Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, the things concerning Himself. Himself. From Genesis to Malachi, Jesus is revealed in the Scriptures. And now, from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus is revealed in all the Scriptures. And I think that's wonderful. Whom do the Scriptures tell us about? How many of the Scriptures reveal Jesus to us? Guess what? Revelation isn't the only one. All of the books in the Bible tell us about Jesus. The entire Bible reveals Jesus to us. Revelation, or the book of Revelation, is only a portion of the whole entire revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is why I think it is important for us to know why Jesus says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." Revelation 22. It says something about the description of the holy city. Revelation does tell us about the holy city, doesn't it? But is it described anywhere else in the Bible? What about Ezekiel? Isaiah? even portions of Jeremiah. It also says something about the tree of life. And yes, we find the tree of life mentioned in the book of Revelation, but is it mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? Genesis? Yeah. So we need to understand, friends, that the book of Revelation isn't the only revelation of Jesus Christ. In reality, it's the entire Bible. And the warning is given that if we change the message, if we change the meaning of that message in any way, there's danger for us in that. Just like there was danger in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for Adam and Eve. The entire Bible must be read and understood as revealing Jesus. It is God's Word. And we must be careful to allow God in His Word to explain His Word to us. As we compare Scripture with Scripture, studying the book of Revelation, comparing text with text, asking God to guide us and direct us, we are given a clearer revelation of who Jesus Christ is. The Bible speaks, though, of two great mysteries that have been and are a challenge to us to this day. And let me share them with you in these words. I think the first mystery is called the mystery of godliness, or the good mystery. There are 19 texts that are in the Bible that mention this particular mystery of godliness or goodness. And they're primarily found in the New Testament. There are references also to an evil mystery or the mystery of iniquity. And there are three texts in the Bible that mention this. But let's turn for a moment to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a prime text for us to use in getting a grasp or an understanding, if you please, of what the mystery of iniquity might be. The apostle here in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, mentions the mystery of iniquity. However, the one text most basic to our discussion here is found in Revelation 10, 7. And this, I believe, covers all of the others. Revelation 10, verse 7, compared. There it says that the mystery... Oh, I'm sorry. 10, 7, yeah. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God is completed, just as he has proclaimed to his servants. Is there a time when the mystery of God will be finished? That's what Revelation tells us. There is a mystery of God that will be completed before Jesus returns. Have you ever wondered what that mystery of God is? What could it be that is so mysterious to us about God? I don't know that I have the answers here today. But I would like to offer you a way to begin understanding that mystery. I looked at 10 different versions in the Bible regarding these two mysteries. Of the 10 that I was able to access, this verse on 7, say, the mystery of God. 3 used the idea of God's secret plan or plans. This contemporary English version, the Good News Bible, and the International version. And I would not be so bold to tell you that solving these mysteries accurately opens up the future for us. That's not what it's about. Revelation 10:7 says the mystery of God is completed, not the mystery of the future. This is one of the subtle temptations that we face sometimes when we seek to solve such mysteries. If I could accurately tell you the future in exact detail, you wouldn't need God. And I wouldn't either. And that defeats the purpose that we have. So, in fact, Amos 3 verse 7 says, our God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. So God is the revealer of these mysteries. He is the revealer of that which is kept secret from us, so to speak. Isaiah 46, keep this in mind, you sinful people, verse 8, and don't ever forget it, verse 9, I alone am God, there are no other gods, no one is like me. Think about what happened many years ago, verse 10, from the very beginning I told you what would happen long before it took place. God is the only one who can reveal the future to us. Daniel chapters 2, 7, 8, and 9 are amazing illustrations of God's power to reveal the future to his people. But is that the revelation of godliness? Jesus demonstrates this same power in Matthew 24 in Revelation when he foretells the future of the church and his people. So why do we have difficulty with these two mysteries? The mystery of iniquity, the mystery of godliness. The problem is to be understood in that each is diametrically opposed to the other. They are mortal enemies. They cannot exist with each other. Good cannot exist with evil. Evil cannot exist with good. Evil seeks to destroy good. Good seeks to counteract evil. And we're caught somewhere in the middle. Somewhere in the middle of this whole debacle, you and I stand. Satan has a vote, God has a vote. But guess who has the deciding vote? You and I. You and I have the choice that will make all the difference in our lives and possibly in the lives of others. So let's look at this a little bit. Jesus is the fullness of God's glory, the Bible tells us. Hebrews chapter 1. He is God in the flesh, John 1, 1 through 3 tells us. He is the living Word, and all of God's Word comes alive for us in Jesus. No one else. John 14, verse 6. The disciples asked Jesus a question. Show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you? You have not known me? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father also. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. We should have it down, folks. But our difficulty arises because of a conflict that we have within ourselves. And let's see what that is. In Genesis 3, we're presented with a problem that has come upon man. Life and death. God gave Adam and Eve a choice between life and death. And they chose to die. They may not have been fully conscious and aware of what that choice meant in all of its ramifications, but they chose death regardless. And Satan has sought to take full advantage of that. Several months ago, a couple years ago, we heard of the shooting that took place at Sandy Hook, Connecticut. And that isn't the only case. Just weeks later, we heard the sad news of a young mother and her baby being shot in her car in Chicago. All these killings were done by persons who wanted to hurt others. We had the Boston Marathon bomber just a year ago. Why? Why do people seek to cause such harm and wreak such havoc in human society today? After all, aren't we supposed to be evolved to a place where there is peace and joy? I don't know if you grew up in the 60s or not, but that was what they were singing about. Yes. Yes. What's happened? What's happened in our world? Have we reached Aquarius? I doubt it. I doubt it. Who was it? The superintendent of police in Chicago last year told us that after last year's debacle of Chicago being the worst city for crime in the United States, he said that next year is going to be better. I'm sorry, friends, it doesn't look that way to me. Doesn't look that way to me. Sounds bad, doesn't it? But you see, friends, that's what's happening in our world. Does God cause a crazy person to kill another person? No. Genesis 3 tells me that there is a desperate conflict going on right now between two persons, one who is ultimately good and the other who is ultimately evil. And we must cast the deciding vote. Maybe you've heard about it. I've heard it. That when a person dies, the Lord takes them to heaven to be with Him, right? So somebody's in an accident. Did God cause the accident so that He could take that person to be in heaven with Him? What about the rest of us who live? God doesn't want us? Yeah. Turn to Numbers 21. Let's go to Numbers 21. Let's see if we can figure some of this out. Numbers 21, verse 1. Verse 1 tells us that there was a battle that took place. The Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was approaching along the road to Atharim. He fought against Israel and took some of them prisoner. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people out into our hand, then we will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to their voice and delivered up the Canaanites into their hand. And they utterly destroyed them in their cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah. There's one story. The second story begins in verse 4. And you know this story pretty well. The fiery serpents, right? What happened? Children of Israel started complaining, didn't they? They started complaining. They became impatient along the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt so that we may die in the wilderness? For there is no bread or water, and we detest this worthless manna." Ooh. That's what it was. That's what it was they were complaining about. The manna, the food that God had provided for them. And so what happened? It says, verse 6, "So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." Must be the Lord wanted them in heaven with Him, right? I don't think so. Did the Lord send these snakes? Did He? Do you really think that? Do you think He wanted some of them in heaven with Him, so He sent those snakes along so that He could take the complainers to heaven? No. No way. No way. But let's carry this out a little bit further. Let's turn it around. Did God tell Moses to make a brass serpent so that those who looked at it would be healed and not go to heaven to be with him? It's all preposterous. That's all a preposterous thought. What is the real issue here? What is it that we really truly need to understand? The text may be a little bit skewed here because of the way it's written, but we should not allow it to taint our understanding of who God really is. God is a God of love. And he doesn't have a committee for destruction hanging around heaven somewhere so that when somebody steps out of line, they're gone. They're out of his way. Some, this is a mystery. But remember, what did we say about the two persons who are in conflict with each other? One is desperately good, while the other is desperately evil, wicked, and destructive. Education, page 154. Unselfishness is the principle of God's kingdom, and it is the very principle that Satan hates. Its very existence he denies. From the beginning of the great controversy, he has endeavored to prove God's principles of action to be selfish. Selfish. And he deals in the same way with all who serve God. You want to know where God's character has been skewed up? Right there. The old devil seeks to cause people like you and I who seek to serve God to misunderstand God's character of love and mercy and goodness. She goes on and says, what is Satan's objective in this conflict? To misrepresent God. As believers, we are called to disprove him. We need to be very careful as we do this work. We cannot do it on our own. From a book called Conflict and Courage, page 165, she again says this: so bitter is the enemy of the great originator of sin against the purposes of God, so terrible is his power for evil, that when men disconnect from God, Satan influences them and their minds are brought more and more into subjection until they cast off the fear of God and the respect of men, and become bold and avowed enemies of God and of his people. God hates all sin, and when man persistently refuses all the counsel of heaven, he is left to the deceptions of the enemy. Does God send forth a deceiving spirit to deceive people? No. It's when men disconnect from God that they are left exposed to the enemy. See, that's the key. So it is vital that we should know and understand the issues of this conflict between Christ and Satan and the mystery that is involved in it. Think of it like this. Jesus has a vote. Satan has a vote, as we said. But you are the tiebreaker in the issue. Signs of the Times, Signs of the Times, February 17, 1914, an article entitled The Significance of the Conflict. She says, we do not understand as we should the great conflict going on between invisible agencies, the controversy between loyal and disloyal angels. Over every man, good and evil angels strive. This is no make-believe conflict. We have to meet most powerful adversaries, and it rests with us to determine which shall win. We are to find our strength where the early disciples found theirs. Where did the early disciples find their strength? In Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other. The Lord was leading Israel. Going back to Numbers 21, He provided for their escape from Egypt in a mighty way. He covered them from the desert sun with a cloud of shade by day, and at night He gave light that would make their way clear and safe as they traveled. He gave them water when they were thirsty. He gave them food when they were hungry. God provided them with everything they needed to live and safely make their way through the wilderness. Guess what? God has provided us with everything that we need to make our way safely through this world, this wilderness of the world. Are we trusting Him to do that? Satan, God's enemy and theirs, did not want them to continue safely on their way, so he caused certain people to criticize and complain against God and His chosen leader, Moses. And when people began complaining and arguing with Moses, what happened? God sent those serpents to bite them, right? Isn't that what it says? No, they opened the door to the devil. The serpents were already there. They simply stepped outside of God's protection. And boom, they were bitten. It didn't matter if they were right by the sanctuary or out in their tents. If they were not standing by faith under the protective care of Christ, they were exposed to the enemy, the serpent. And Moses saw the danger that they were in, and as Christ would have done, he took the intercessory role and stepped in between for the salvation of his people. He fashioned, as the Lord had instructed, a brass serpent for them to look at in faith and repentance, and thus they were to be saved. Not because of the serpent, not because of the pole or the cross or whatever it was on, but because in faith they were looking to whom? Jesus, right there in the wilderness. Now it's interesting, several hundred years later, Hezekiah destroyed that brass serpent. Do you know why? Because the people were worshiping it as an idol. It wasn't the serpent on that pole that saved them. It was the faith in Christ that saved them. Today, Satan, the deadly serpent, seeks to bite and destroy each of us with his deadly poison called sin. Sin causes doubt, complaining, and all kinds of suffering, sickness, disease, and ultimately death. We have all been bitten by him. We've been bitten by him. And we're dying because of that bite. We're all infected with his poison. Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, the wages of sin is death. However, God is not willing that any should perish, is he? So, he has graciously provided the antidote. The brass serpent on the pole was not the antidote. The true antidote was and always will be Jesus. Jesus. He is the antivenin. What of the mysteries, though, that we started out with? They're not solved with some theoretical maxim or philosophy of life. Their solution is found in knowing and understanding that God is love, that He has not acted selfishly or with His own interests in mind. He is not unjust and whimsical in his dealings with us. The two mysteries are seen in opposing sides, and that we cast the deciding ballot in the outcome. Yes, God is in control. Satan, sin, suffering, and death cannot assure anyone of a secure and eternal future. Sin cannot last. And though we have sinned, God has, in his grace and mercy, offered you and I an escape. Salvation. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. We must accept it. But the escape from sin, the antidote to our snake bite, is Jesus. That's what we must accept. A young man was asked once, how long he had known his Savior, and if he was assured that his sins were really forgiven. Oh, yes, he replied, I have known that ever since the bee stung mother. He went on to explain, when the bee stung mother, what do you mean by that? Well, mother had told me what the Savior had done for me and tried to make it plain that he had really taken my place and died in my stead. But I never really understood it until one summer afternoon when mother was out working in the kitchen with her sleeves all rolled up. Suddenly, while I was playing at the doorstep, a large bee came buzzing around my head. Somehow it had been wounded, and it was determined to sting me. I was frightened, and I tried to flap it away with my handkerchief, but it just kept coming closer and closer each time. At last, I started to cry and ran to mother and hid myself under her long white apron. She put her arms out wide to assure me of full protection, and this was hardly done before the bee struck one of her bare arms and stung so deeply that it left its stinger in her arm. Then, exhausted, it started to crawl down her arm. Mother trembled when she received the sting, but she didn't take her protecting arms away from me. Then a thought struck her that had led to my salvation, and she said, "The bee has stung mother instead of you. Come on out now and look at it. It can't hurt you anymore." Timidly, I lifted the apron and saw the bee still crawling on her arm. Then mother said, "It has only one stinger, and here it is, in my arm. I bore the sting for you." And then she applied the lesson, and I never understood it until then, but with the bee and the sting before me, how Jesus, in his great love, had permitted himself to receive the sting of death instead of you and I. We deserve it. And she went on to explain how if we believe that he has really taken our place, the law having punished him in our stead, it was impossible for it to punish us. It was when the bee stung mother that I accepted Jesus as my Savior. You know who wrote that story? HMS Richards, Senior. He understood. And he shares that story so that we can understand. God has fully taken responsibility for our sin in his Son, Jesus Christ. All we need to do is trust him, follow him, walk with him wherever he leads us, wherever he takes us. As long as we stay with him, guess what? We're safe. We will be like HMS Richards was under his mother's apron, safe for all eternity. But it depends on you and I having that relationship with Jesus Christ all the time. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, you have sent your one and only Son into this world of darkness and sin, that in him the light of your grace and love may shine brightly and show your people the way to live, the way to righteousness, the way to heaven. Today, you have made it clear to us that we can have a saving relationship with you. Like HMS Richards when he was a young boy, hid from that bee under his mother's apron. We can hide under the safe and sheltering wing of our Savior Jesus Christ and find eternal safety. There's an enemy out there who wants to sting us and destroy us. But your shelter is certain and secure for those of us who enter it. Oh Lord, I just want to pray that every person here today will enter into your safety, into your shelter. And when we're tempted, when we're encouraged to step away, to complain, to doubt, to listen and succumb to fear, the pressures of the world around us, may we only cling to Jesus that much more. For He is our salvation. Go with us and keep us as we leave this place today. To your glory and honor, in Jesus' name, amen.